last week we talked about Romans chapter 1, the first part of it anyway, Romans chapter 1, about the high ground and about not being ashamed of the gospel, but rather to be bold and excited about it. I had neglected last week to mention or bring with me a couple of books. I brought one with me and I can mention another. One good book on relational evangelism is Gentle Persuasion by Aldrich. I believe it is still in print because I think this is a relatively new one. And it shows on the cover a sheep dressed for battle, which I think is kind of cute. But it's Gentle Persuasion by Aldrich is one good one. Another one is Permission Evangelism, and I don't remember the name of that book. And finally, another book that may be out of print but was good was Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World by Pippert. And they're all good books on relational evangelism as opposed to the confrontational evangelism that you accomplish on the streets. And they all do make that distinction that you have to use different techniques if you are handing out tracts or speaking or street preaching as opposed to trying to reach your neighbors and friends or family. And somebody who says, oh, I can never do that, looking at somebody like Billy Graham or even somebody from our own congregation who stands out on street corners and talks with people, you can say, oh, I can never do that. Well, maybe that's not where God designed you to be, but you can bring a dish of food to a neighbor in need, or you can bring clothes to someone who is in dire need of them. You can do all sorts of things and reach them with the gospel that way. So we got down the first part of this first chapter was the high ground of, well, it was basically the good news. It was speaking about the gospel and about the high place of believers and the heritage that God has given to us as believers. And now we get down to verse 18. And actually, verse 17 is the transition. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So we're talking about the righteousness that comes through the gospel, the righteousness that comes to living according to God's commands in obedience, and then we are going to talk in this section about those who do not live in obedience. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God revealed to all men His presence. That is usually one objection to the gospel. If one needs to hear the gospel in order to be saved, what about those who have never heard? And the answer is that every man has heard. And you say, well, wow, whoa, wait, oh, wait a minute. How about these people in the mountains and these people on the islands and these people in the ice floes and all the rest of these people? Paul's argument is that it's basically the argument from creation that when you look around us at creation, it is only in recent times that men denied that there would be a creator. And we will read a little bit more about that in a little bit. But anyone who is wise and looks at the complexity of creation and the fact that the interlinking of creation, that everything either works or it does not work, realizes that this has to have been designed. And if you start from that understanding that somebody made this world, from there your life shall be completely changed. A lot of people give lip service, but they do not really think through the implications that if we are made creatures, then there is a maker. And if there is a maker, then we must understand how to please that maker and understand the purpose for which we were made. And if anyone is rational and thinks through those consequences, they will come face to face with God, which is why in our modern day, rather than that, people say there is no creator, it just happened. We don't know how it happened. We've never seen it. Things like this just happen by themselves. As a matter of fact, even to the smallest extent, we have never seen anything happen of anything approaching this complexity. But because the concept of God is so abhorrent to us, we are just simply going to postulate that it just happened that if you say anything different, you're an ignorant fool. And we will see a little bit more about this in a little bit. But in verse 18, where it says that in our heart we know, and it doesn't take rocket science to understand that if you look at a chair, somebody had to make the chair. It didn't just, you know, we didn't just have fabric and metal and things, just put it in a box and shake it, and if you shake it long enough, you wind up with a chair. They don't happen that way. But what it says in verse 18 and 19 is that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is the truth. That is an inescapable truth. I almost said unshakable truth, but I was thinking about the chair, and I guess it's unshakable too. But it is truth that cannot be denied, so it must be hidden or suppressed or concealed, so that men and women do not come face to face with this issue. Because if you paper it over with all this pseudo-scientific mumbo-jumbo, when you make that distinction between science and religion, what you're basically saying is that we're making a distinction between science and truth, that we will no longer consider what is true or what is not. You are suppressing the truth in your unrighteousness. There's nothing wrong with science. Matter of fact, Western science really came about because of a devotion to God. Without God, there wouldn't be no science, because the scientists understood that because there is a creator, there is order to creation. If there is no order to creation, there is no sense in studying it, because stuff just happens. And then you are back in the animalistic worships of the ancient past, where things just happen capriciously for no reason. But if you believe that there is a creator, you believe that there is logic and there is order, and there are rules to be discovered. And even Einstein, in his examinations of the universe, was influenced by what he considered the nature of God. And his famous comment about quantum theory was that God does not play dice with the universe. It was driven back to the idea that all true science is discovering the mind of God by analyzing the creation that he has put together. By looking at what somebody has done, and a great artist, you can understand something about his temperament. You look at some things that some artists have done, you say, this guy's nuts. And you'd probably be right, because many artists who have done some famous paintings spent some time in mental asylums, that they really were unbalanced. And you look at their paintings, you say, this guy's unbalanced. And then you look at other paintings that are just beautifully and well put together, and you say, well, this guy's mind must have been clear and placid and peaceful. And oftentimes you're right. Well, you look at this creation gives you a revelation of the character of God, His order, His faithfulness, that the sun rises every morning, it does not vary, you can set your clock by it, you can analyze it, you can do all sorts of scientific studies on it, because you know that when you understand scientific principles, tomorrow they will be the same, because there is a creator and there is an arbiter. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. It started with a knowledge of the Creator, a knowledge that, man, somebody made this. And when you start with a knowledge that somebody made this, and even more important, somebody made us, and you fully embrace the implications of that, God will bring you more detailed revelation. There have been stories told of tribesmen wandering out of the bush and walking into town and asking for missionaries. And people ask me, what in the world just happened here? Well, it started with a revelation, or an understanding rather, to one of the tribal leaders of creation, that led to the point that finally they realized that they need to know more about this God who made them. And God would open up the doorway, that there would be someone who would be available just at the right time, in the right place, to give them greater revelation. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The process is that from creation, the naive and uncorrupted, not unsinful, but uncorrupted man or woman who has not been taught to deny the evidence, comes face to face with creation and says there must be a maker. But then, because the implications of that are so tremendous, people turn aside from that into all sorts of useless speculations. In Paul's day, it was the Greek and Roman gods, and if you read the Greek and Roman gods, you realize that the Greek and Roman gods were not creators in the large sense. They might have been artisans in crafting a creation, but they were not originators of creation out of nothing. Rather, they themselves were created out of something, and then they went further and created the world out of themselves or out of materials which were existing when they already existed. So they were dark creations to turn aside from the truth of a creator into these idle speculations and stories made up about gods. In our day we have the same thing, although we wrap it with pseudoscientific mumbo-jumbo to say that this all is what makes God impossible. And like I said, I call it pseudoscience because the true hallmark of science is that you have an experiment that either proves or disproves what you are trying to test. The scientific method is hypothesize, test, and then it becomes a theory. The evolution became a hypothesis, and there were certain testable things that accompanied the introduction of the theory of evolution, and every single one of those testable things has been disproved. So what has happened is, rather than rejecting evolution wholeheartedly, men have instead tried to modify the theory to make it match the physical evidence. But even having done that, there are still giant holes in the physical evidence that cannot be patched. So as a result, the answer is simply to attack those who question the theory rather than addressing the evidence. Now, like I said last week, you don't necessarily have to believe that the world was created 6,000 years ago if you're into the gap theory or something else, but you do have to believe that it was created, and creation by God means that this whole idea that the world could have created itself is utter and total foolishness. And people have become fools not because of an intellectual problem, but because of a heart problem. It says their foolish heart was darkened. Yeshua said that men rejected him because they loved the darkness rather than the light. The whole issue here is not an intellectual one. Why in the world do these current debates on intellectual design versus evolution turn so violent so quickly? You would think that it would be such a simple thing, but it is like nothing you've ever seen in the scientific community. It turns into a mudslinging festival from those who proponents of evolution, that they come out swinging about how ignorant and misguided and how people are trying to forcibly convert, and before you know it, people are marching in sword point down to the river to be baptized. And all people want to say is that there are problems with the theory of evolution that can best be answered by intelligent design, not even the biblical model, but any kind of model of intelligent design. Why in the world is that so emotional? Because it's not an intellectual issue. It is a heart issue. Because once you admit that there is a creator and somebody made me and made you, then that creator has the right to tell me what to do. And so the only way to get out from that is to deny there is a creator, because if there is no creator, if we just arose from random chance, we could do whatever seems right to us at any moment of any day. And people who want to do what they want to do without interference will deny the existence of God and wrap it in whichever intellectual paradigm happens to suit them at the moment. Verse 23, "In exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This is talking directly about idols. If you ever see idols, they look like either squirmy things or animals or people or something. But in our day, it goes beyond, in that we are saying nowadays that man is his own God. And that is what humanism literally means. Humanism literally means that man is his own maker and the architect of his own destiny. And so in that sense, that elevates man to a place of idolatry, which is just as serious as bowing down before a statue of Zeus. That man did not make himself. Man is not the captain of his own fate. Man is on a ship that is piloted by God, and he isn't even one of the crew. And until you come to that knowledge, you will be truly darkened and foolish in your heart. So that is the first step, is denial of God. Denial of God and substitution for the truth. Remember, we started off with people who suppress and hide the truth. And now we're at the point of suppressing and hiding. And in wisdom, the truth becomes so hidden that it is exchanged for foolishness. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, then worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Immorality did not start the process. Immorality is the end of the process of living without rules. We tend to look at this and say, that means we gotta call people back to morality. We gotta call people to Yeshua and then call them to obedience to Him. And the immorality will be dealt with. But to just simply call people to morality without calling people to a commitment or redemption in Yeshua isn't going to work. It's just not going to work. Because until people recognize that there is a God who has a claim on them, who has the right to be their judge, there is no reason to behave honorably. If you take God out of the picture, the only issue is, what can I do and not get caught? Right? Because then the issue is, how bad can I be and not make my life really, really unpleasant? The issue is, can I cheat on my wife and not get caught? Can I have relationships with people that, if I'm not married, that I'm not married to? How many of those can I have and not run into trouble? That becomes the only question. If there is no God, who is a judge? If there is no God that is a judge, the only judge is what's pleasant versus unpleasant to me. And that's what people in our day are doing. They're asking questions like, well, what feels good? That infamous phrase, if it feels good, do it. That is the hallmark of a people who have no moral standards. And, of course, things could be different, but through hundreds, maybe even thousands of civilizations over the last 6,000 years, I think Dr. Phil's question is, how's that working out for you? We can look at the history of the world and say, how did that work out for them? And every culture in the history of the world that has tried that has resulted in catastrophe. And in our day, it will be no different. It starts with a denial of God, and then you're plunged in all sorts of immorality. And the immorality that he's speaking about here is not the root of all evil, but rather the most obvious and blatant sign of the corruption that is going on in the society. So you have to put that into perspective. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, like I said, this is not the causing problem, but rather the result of the denial of God to descent into immorality of all sorts. But I've got to just say an aside here that these so-called churches where they have people in them who are blatantly living the homosexual lifestyle. I mean, I'm not talking about somebody who has been tempted by it or has come out of it, but people who are blatantly living that lifestyle and claim to be Christian churches I have no conception in my head of how they can read these verses of this chapter and come away with anything but an understanding that this is a bad thing to do. How in the world can you read this and say this is a positive thing? This is not the focus of this section, but yet, as an aside, parenthetically, how in the world could you read this and not understand this? Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, which is not just what we just read, but the list that's coming up. And by the way, the culture of Greece and Rome with regard to morality of any sort, we would look at that and say, ew, because it was, I won't go into it too much, but it was, sexuality was an instrument of power in all sorts of relationships, where not only male with female, but male with male was accepted in relationships not only between, you know, as we would say, romantic relationships, but as a dominance relationship between even teachers and students, when you read about it. So all this sort of thing, when Paul talks about it to that culture, we think we have a problem in our culture. You have no conception of what it was like in Greek and Roman times. I won't even go into all the details of all the things that are going on. Oh, yeah, prisons is an example that you have that sort of, the rules are established. And that was sort of the sort of things that were on all of society in those times. Just, there were rules, but there are rules that we look at from a godly perspective and say, oh, that we certainly don't want our society to turn into sort of this, where it was just another example of the weak versus the strong versus the weak, and it just goes on and on and on. Depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with all, and I love this list, because people who rail against the homosexual movement conveniently stop reading right about this point, because this chapter is not about homosexuality, but rather about corruption in society that begins from a denial of God, and it's unrighteousness, wickedness of all sorts, greed. Man, like, we have so many sermons in our day about homosexuality and so few about greed. Isn't that astounding?
Yeah.
That we have just people going on marches and having rallies and stuff against the homosexual movement. But when was the last time you saw a rally against greed? Or about, you know, people who are greedy and money-grabbing. When have you seen that? We'd have to start in our own churches. We'd have to start and line people up. Evil, that's not just the desire of evil or the inner corruption, but the actual practice of it. Full of envy. When was the last time you saw a march against envy? Right? Our whole consumer society is really built on envy, and we'll get to, I don't know if we'll get to covetousness in here, but our whole society is built on envy. The whole consumer culture, bettering yourself, quote unquote, is actually, you know, keeping up with the Joneses, it used to be called. Where the guy down the street gets a Hummer, well, you get two Hummers. We were joking about Hummers. We actually had a guy on our block that had two Hummers at one point. He had a red one and a gold one. And, you know, somebody has a BMW and somebody else gets a BMW convertible and, you know, Mercedes and all the rest of it. Envy and covetousness. Murder. I think the murder rate in the city has gone down a little bit. It used to be one a day. I think now it's like one every day and a half. It's like down to 279 or something, but it was up to 3 something. Strife, deceit. You know, I'm still going to beat this drum. When did we last time have a rally against lying? We can't be trusted, right? People want contracts with penalties. How many times have believers said to each other, well, let's do lunch, that famous comment, let's do lunch, and then not shown up for lunch? Deceit, malice, And I thank God that we have a good bunch in our congregation that doesn't have this, but all this roiling undercurrent, even in churches, where people gather together in fame and love on the outside, but inside they are jockeying for position, they are cutting each other down, they are shredding people as effectively as paper shredders on the way home. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Sounds about like us, right? God bless America. We yell that and we proclaim that, but yet, well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but that's us. And we are so quick to find sins that we do not personally commit so we can elevate those to causes and march and rally and carry placards and, you know, send internet messages around. But yet, all the rest of this, slanderers, believers are slanderers, may it never be, but it certainly is. Arrogant and boastful. We say to ourselves, oh, we're not arrogant and boastful. You find out what the rest of the world thinks about us as a people, and you find out how arrogant and boastful we are considered to be. Inventors of evil. We're not just people who are not just passive partakers of it, but people, just like they're cooking a new dish or a new recipe, they're actually coming up with new twists on evil things to do. I was listening to some radio program where they were talking about this man railing against the immorality of the 1920s, and the answer was, well, yes, the Depression kind of cured that. But the next comment was that the immoralities of our day would have shocked even someone from the 1920s because of the things that we have invented since then. Disobedient to parents. As a parent, I can sort of stop and just smile at that for a moment. But disobedient to parents, that we are in a time and place where parents are not honored. When I was growing up, even, you know, 40, 50 years ago, parents, they weren't gods, but they were right up there. You know, there was God and there was parents. And if you couldn't get to God right now, you get to parents, it was the next best thing. And nowadays, you know, people even call their parents by their first name, and, you know, it's all the rest of it. It's just their buddies. And yes, you want to love your children and be there for your children and befriend your children, but you are their parents, and your children need to obey parents. And all these things are symptoms of a society that is blowing up, that is coming apart because of the first cause, denial of God. That is the first cause, and that is leading to all the rest of this. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. This word unloving also shows up in 2 Timothy. It is a very special sort of thing. It is literally without natural affection. And that is something that we are seeing more and more, where you're seeing parents abusing their children, you're seeing children killing parents, you're seeing brothers and sisters going at each other, husband and wives physically abusing each other. The idea is that there ought to be a natural bond of affection within the family and within certain groups of people, and it just isn't there. They're acting like strangers and enemies to each other. This idea of unloving. Unmerciful. Unmerciful. You see that in terms of murders and thefts and all the rest of it. You see old people that are being killed for no reason. People who are upstanding, good people, that are being killed by people who are showing them absolutely no mercy. Killing for the fun of killing. Unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's not like we're living in a country that doesn't have the scripture in our own language. In our generation, well, I guess I can't say that anymore, in this generation, because we're a generation or two past me now, in this generation, there is still a knowledge of godliness in this land that there's still the Bible all over the place. You can still get it in any bookstore that I know of, other than like a New Age bookstore or some weird kind of place like that. But in any mainline bookstore, you can walk in and find a rack of Bibles. And different translations even. So you're not without excuse to say, oh, we never heard that. Well, maybe you never listened. If my boss, we had an incident at work where we were having a presentation coming up this Friday. It was supposed to be last Friday, but it got moved. And yesterday, the team lead said to the boss, okay, we're ready to show you the slides for the presentation. And he said, okay, did you follow the outline I sent you? And he said, well, what outline? And he said, well, I emailed you the outline a couple of days ago, to which the team lead said, oops. And so he had to go back and look at the outline. But the boss had sent a letter, and it was the team lead's responsibility to read the letter. God has sent us a letter, the Bible, and it is not sufficient to say, oh, I never read it, because the letter is sitting there in the midst of our cities and our towns and our neighborhoods, and we need to read it to understand, and there is no excuse to say, oh, I didn't know. Yes, you knew. You twisted and you snipped and you removed parts that you didn't like, thinking that you could get away with something. But that doesn't mean that God did not still have it there. I wanted to go a little bit into chapter 2, because the danger is to go away from chapter 1 just, you know, fingering your lapels. I don't know if people do that anymore. Just puffing out your chest and walking around saying, well, I'm so glad I don't do any of that. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So that means not to judge? No, that means to judge ourselves rightly and to judge others rightly. And the antidote here, he's starting to talk specifically about Jew versus pagan. And I think we could extend that to churched versus unchurched. I'm not going to call them Christian versus unchristian. We'll just call them churched versus unchurched in our culture, because our culture is turning more and more pagan, and it's all too easy for those who are in a Judeo-Christian tradition to puff up and say, well, I don't do any of those things. But God, through Paul, says, look, stop puffing yourself up and being so very proud, because you're just the same. You're just like them. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you support this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? As I said before, we find, you kind of like close our eyes and point at the board, and we try to find a sin that we personally are not guilty of. And everybody has their weaknesses. And when I was a young man, I had a real weakness for alcohol. I wasn't an alcoholic, but I liked to go out and get sloshed. Sharon never had that problem. Didn't like the taste of alcohol, never interested in it. Different people have different sins that are particularly tempting to them. I've never been tempted with homosexuality. I have been tempted with pornography. So each person has their own particular sins, and it is not in our best interest, or the people we're ministering to best interest, or even God's best interest, to find that sin that we're not guilty of and point them and say, see, you sinner, God hates you, and then look at yourself and make excuses and say, well, you know, I was just being weak, or I was tired, or I wasn't paying attention, or I'll do better next time. God says, don't pass judgment on people in the sense of lifting yourself up above them, because you're just as bad, maybe just a different way. Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, I mentioned it's church versus unchurched, that a true understanding of the kindness of God leads to repentance, which is not just, oh, I feel so bad about it, but meaning a change of behavior. It means to look at this and say, oh, I'm really tempted by this, and I've been guilty of this, and I am guilty of this right now, but because of my redemption has given me the strength that I can combat this and I can beat this and I must beat this because I am a believer. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. I don't think this particular part is talking directly to believers, but those who pretend to be believers. Because it never speaks in Scripture about the wrath of God falling upon believers. The wrath of God falls abundantly upon those who pretend to be believers. Upon those who are hanging out in the among the churches and among the congregations, claiming to be believers, but have never really humbled themselves to accept the promise of God, accept the love of God, and then commit themselves to the discipleship in Yeshua. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but for those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever present belief without action. As James says, faith without works is dead. In our day, we've separated the two, and that's why we get into this bizarre sort of things where we have homosexual churches and churches full of people who are greedy and unpleasant and malicious and unkind and unloving and all the rest of it, but still claim to be Christians. You look at this and say, well, how can this be? Well, it's because they don't understand, or they deny understanding real well, but not desiring to obey the fact that in Scripture it's always combined that a change of heart to follow Yeshua implies and demands a change of conduct. And if there is no change of conduct, there was no change of heart. And the way you find out whether that was a genuine change in heart is by if there is a perseverance in doing good, even amidst obstacles. Anybody can do good if they get medals on their chest and get to stand up and be given the keys of the city and pass on the back of financial rewards and all the rest of it. It is the true godly man who is good when being good results in his own harm, his own hurt. When it means lost jobs or difficult relationships or loss of financial income, or even people who just simply won't associate with you anymore. It is truly the godly man or woman who demonstrates their true nature by persevering in the midst of those sorts of difficulties. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, then also the Greek. In the first chapter, it talked about redemption of the Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, you can't hide, you can't run, you can't claim, I'm Jewish, so therefore I get a free pass. And for that matter, you cannot claim, I'm an American, so I get a free pass. Or whatever you are, you don't get a free pass because God is a just God, and the penalty has to be paid, either by you or by Yeshua. Verse 10, but the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. It's not God bless America or God bless Germany or God bless France or God bless Spain. God bless righteous men and women, no matter where they live, so long as they are living righteously and doing things according to the will and the word of God. They will be blessed by God, maybe not financially, but in pureness of heart and freedom of spirit, they will be blessed by God. And those who go their own way and write their own rules and do things in their own strength and in their own power for their own ambitious and selfish purposes will not suffer the blessings of God, but the wrath of God, no matter where you live, no matter who your parents were, who your grandparents were, who you can trace your lineage to, daughters of the American Revolution, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, whoever. God is no respecter of persons, and there is no partiality with God. It's not about who your mama or your daddy was. It's about who you are and how you live. And we in our day are not living well. And when you read this list of the things that happen in the unraveling of a civilization that denies God, and you take out your daily newspaper and you fluff it out and you look at the things that are happening and you can check off all the things that are on here, you say it is only God's mercy and His Spirit acting among the genuine believers that preserves us from the same fate of Noah. Because in the time of Noah, in our Torah reading from Genesis chapter 6, God said, there's violence in all the world, so I'm going to tear it down. How is that any different from our world? And how in the world can we brag? All we've got now is we've got more effective ways of killing each other than they did in Noah's time, most likely. But our technology has advanced to the point where we can kill more people at a longer distance, more rapidly than any time in history. But it still means killing and torture and death and destruction. And those are things that we are proud of ourselves for. And God help us if we take pride in anything other than love of God and the righteousness that is revealed in Yeshua. And shame on us if we live according to the lowest common denominator of our culture rather than the high standard of the calling that we have in Him. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for either practicing these things or giving our own approval to them, either by our silence in conversations in our families or neighborhoods or work, or even by laughing at their jokes that are inappropriate. Forgive us for bringing the wrong people to political office in times past when we were just interested in who can make more money for us rather than asking the hard questions. Oh, Father, we are so weak. We take such pride in ourselves. We are so arrogant. But we are so weak in terms of our devotion to You. We persevere so little in the face of trouble. We throw down our weapons and run at the first sight of the enemy. Father, create in us the strength and courage to be the righteous people we ought to be, that we might be lights to our community, to our state, our nation, and to the entire world, that we may not be known for our arrogance and immorality, but rather that we might be known for our righteousness and holiness and our great love for others, no matter who they are or where they're from, that we might glorify You and reflect to them the great love that You have shown to us in our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.